But if you start at the bottom, these are the emperors, the bottom half of the page. Constantine, he ruled until the year 337. And then there were his three sons who ruled at the same time at first, Constans, Constantine, and Constantius, just in case people didn't know who their dad was. Now you'll notice one of the big junctures, it's actually really, in my own study, recently realized how important this is. At the year 350, Constantius is the only emperor left. That decade where Constantius is the only emperor, that's a very significant decade for this whole story. Because remember, Constantius was the one who was most interested in officially kind of imposing Arianism on everybody. He was the mushy middle guy. He wanted everybody just to stop arguing and do what he said, which sometimes, you know, sometimes I do that in my house. Just stop arguing and do what I say. But he wanted to do that to the church, which is not godly. And then Constantius, he died in 361. And then you see a very short reign for Julian, 361 to 363. Julian is a fascinating character because he grew up as a Christian under Constantine's reign. He would have been Constantine's nephew, if I remember correctly. Or great-nephew, and he was an apostate. So he personally apostatized from Christianity, and he wanted to turn the whole empire back towards the old gods. So he devoted himself to that. One of his projects, interestingly, was funding a rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple for the Jews. That was one of the things he wanted to return to the old ways on all the religious things about how things used to be back in the glory days of Rome. In God's mercy, Julian only lived for 2 years, and we were spared the effects of a long reign by Julian. The next two emperors, and you understand it's complicated because there's people reigning at the same time, one in the west, one in the east. Valentinian was in the west, Valens was in the east. Valens was quite a strong Arian emperor, and he died in battle in 378, and Theodosius became the emperor. I've simplified a little bit. There was more than one emperor also at the time of Theodosius, but I could only draw so many arrows. So Theodosius was from Spain, and one of the big questions around the year 380 was, would Theodosius consolidate control over the empire? And when he did, it was a very auspicious time for the pro-Nicene party, the anti-Arian party, because Theodosius was supportive of Nicaea. So he's kind of the second Constantine. Theodosius is actually the one who made Christianity the official religion of the empire. That was not Constantine, that was Theodosius. And it was kind of stage two in the growth of Christian influence in the empire. So those are all the emperors, or some of the emperors. If you look at the top part of the timeline, these are all the bishops. So first of all, notice how long Athanasius is in his episcopal throne. The years 326 to 373 are not the years of his life, they're the years of his ministry as bishop. So 46 years, that's a long ministry no matter what kind of ministry you have, but especially being Bishop of Alexandria. And then the little arrows underneath, those are his exiles. So he was in exile in Trier in Germany, in Rome for 6 years, and then he had three exiles near the end of his ministry. And in those cases, he was in the deserts of Egypt. So he lived with the monks. And the emperor's soldiers couldn't, you know, it was hard to find people in the deserts of Egypt, basically. You didn't really send soldiers down there. So Athanasius was able to live somewhat comfortably and peaceably, although way far away from the comforts of Alexandria. Notice the councils, the various councils. So Council of Nicaea, of course, 325. And then the next significant one is the blasphemy of Sirmium in 357. That's the one where the Constantius got the council to adopt Arianism officially. And they produced this creed, which said, we're not going to say Usia anymore. We're going to say the Son is like the Father. Jerome said about this, this is when the whole world groaned and woke to find itself Arian. And it really seemed like the Arians had won. But actually, happily, the effect was to galvanize the Nicene party. And in the Synod of Alexandria in 362, this is one of the high points of Athanasius' leadership. He actually got all the different parties, like the, you know, the Homoousion party, the Homoiousion party, and some of the Homoians, the people who just wanted to say similar. He was able to kind of cut through some of the terminological differences there. And at the Synod of Alexandria, he basically built a coalition that worked and gathered around Nicaea. I hope you remember the Council of Constantinople in 381 is where this story kind of ends. It doesn't really end, but it's a good culminating point of the century. That's the council that gave us the form of the creed that we use today. So when we say the Nicene Creed, what we mean, like in our hymnals, what we mean is the creed produced by the Council of Constantinople, which was kind of like the second revision of the Creed of Nicaea from 325. So they sort of finished the job. One of the things we're going to talk about quite a bit today is the way that the article on the Holy Spirit was amplified in this second version. It was very short in the original Creed of Nicaea, just one line, and in the Holy Spirit. That's all it says on the Holy Spirit. And then the Nicene Creed of 381 is more fulsome on that subject. There's two guys up in the top right corner that I'll draw attention to, Basil of Caesarea and Gregory of Nazianzus. These are two of the guys who took over for Athanasius, basically the key leadership role in the church in the decade after Athanasius died. They were both from Turkey, that area, and actually they were best friends. Basil and Gregory were old childhood friends. And they studied in Athens together in Plato's Academy. So they were some of the best educated men in the world. They were incredibly elite. Like, you got to think like, oh, I don't know, Eton College in England, something like that. Like these like storied old educational institutions where all the prime ministers of England and all the imperial administrators were trained, you know. That's kind of the education that Basil and Gregory had. And you know who their classmate was Julian the Apostate as a young child or as a young man. So Julian, he grew up to reject the Christian faith. Basil and Gregory, his classmates, grew up to be key leaders in the Nicene party. And actually Gregory's brother, his older brother, was physician to Emperor Julian. So they were a very elite family. Just to give you a sense of how, like, you know, upper crust these people were. They were like not just normal. They were not just like normal country pastors, you know, who wrote a little bit in their spare time. They're very, very special, specially gifted men. Basil wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about today. So that's one of the things he's very famous for. He's a very interesting guy, actually. He started the first hospital in the world. So the first time anybody ever started a hospital, it was Basil and his church. And Gregory is one of my favorite figures in church history to read. He's an incredibly gifted writer and preacher. And he wasn't the best organizer. He was kind of a flaky manager. Like he sort of got too stressed out and he would just leave. That happened a few times in his life where he just got too stressed out by how things were going and he just departed. And then that kind of caused a problem. That happened at the early part of his ministry. His dad ordained him to be sort of co-bishop because he was a bishop's kid. So his dad was the bishop of Nazianzus and his dad was like, Gregory, I need help. You're going to be the next bishop. And he ordained him. And Gregory was really annoyed by this because he didn't want to be bishop. So he like left as soon as he was ordained. And then he came back and he preached this sermon. And it's a good example of how gifted Gregory was, because most of us would be like, okay, I was wrong. And that's pretty much all we could say. But he said that and then went on to preach what became one of the first great works of literature on pastoral ministry. he said, here's why I left. And then he goes on, because ministry is such a big responsibility. And then from scripture, he goes on to show all the different, you know, duties of ministers and, you know, why the work is so hard and what kind of person you have to be. And of course, he's saying, and I didn't think I was this kind of person, so I left, you know. But he kind of, you know, snatched victory out of the jaws of defeat, because this would be a very embarrassing situation. But he preached a great sermon that became a great piece of literature. So that's the kind of guy Gregory was. For a brief moment, he was the president of the Council of Constantinople, too, just to help you sort of see the connections here. And again, he got too stressed out by the politicking. The Egyptian party was invited later, and the Egyptian party didn't get along with Gregory over something in Antioch. There was a dispute about a bishop in Antioch. Gregory was on one side of that dispute. The Egyptian bishops were on another. And when the Egyptian bishops showed up, Gregory was like, this stinks, I'm out of here. And he like retired to his spa. He literally retired to his country spa and wrote poetry the rest of his life. That's like what he did. So, I mean, if anybody has a country spa where I can write poetry the rest of my life, please let me know. So those are some of the connections. I hope that helps you see the century as a whole. Anyone have any questions or things you want to notice? Yeah?
Just where is Nazianzus?
Yeah, Nazianzus is a very small town in Turkey. Yeah. Caesarea, by the way, is in Turkey too. It's not the Palestinian Caesarea. It's Neo-Caesarea in Asia Minor. Yeah. Basil, Gregory, and then another guy named Gregory, who is Basil's brother. They're often called the three Cappadocian fathers, because Cappadocia was the, you know, the Roman province where they lived and worked. Yeah. And of the three of them, Basil was probably the best leader. Gregory would have been the best preacher. And then Gregory Nyssa was kind of like the philosopher. He wrote Christian versions of Plato's dialogues on things, stuff like that. So they're very amazing men. Gregory Nyssa is probably the worst theologian of the three in terms of, I wouldn't be that comfortable if somebody said, I believe everything Gregory of Nyssa said. I'd be like, ugh, some questions I have. Whereas Gregory of Nazianzus, I'd be much more like, okay, that's pretty much whatever he said. You know, for the most part, he was pretty much right about all the main things. Whereas Gregory of Nyssa had some weird views on, he may have agreed with Origen too much on some of the controversial views of Origen about creation and, you know, ultimate salvation for everybody, that kind of thing. Okay, so that's your timeline. I hope you are grateful for all those arrows. If you turn over the page, I made you a little chart. This was much easier. Making a chart is really my jam, so no problem. Nobody has to thank me for that. This is just my effort to kind of summarize the different themes and things through the century. The first couple decades, the big event is Diocletian's persecution and Constantine's conversion. And one of the key themes I wanted to draw out of those decades is, how should an emperor serve Christ? If an emperor becomes a Christian, what does he do next? What does it mean to follow Christ if you've got that job? So that's one of the things we were talking about. And then in the first half of the 320s, Arius' preaching in Libya causes a crisis, first regional, then imperial. And one of the key themes here is the complex legacy of Origen. He was one of these guys who was so brilliant that he couldn't be wrong about everything, but he's also so brilliant that nobody quite knew what he meant about some things, and then they're pretty sure there are problems in some places, but it's a little hard to get a handle on Origen. He's just a really brilliant, sprawling kind of writer. And that complex legacy of Origen really is the matrix in which the Arian crisis grew. Is the Son equal to God? That seems to be one of the things Origen was helping the church get a hold of, that the Son is eternally generated from the Father. On the other hand, there's this philosophical framework that is in the world around them, where there's an idea there's one ultimate being and then kind of a second and then a third, each in kind of order. And that idea of a hierarchy of beings in philosophy and in theology seem to make some sense to some people. And that was one part of Origen's legacy as well, and it's the background to Arianism. And then the council in 325, I think one of the big themes here is the new idea that creeds could be used to answer doctrinal error through precise standardized wording. This was a new thing. Creeds had been used in other ways, like for worship and discipleship, and They varied regionally, although they had a very common structure no matter where you went. But the new idea was, what if we write a creed so well that everybody can use it and nobody will be Arian after they use our creed? That's kind of a new idea. And we're thankful that they were able to use creeds that way. It's good to remember creeds aren't mostly about getting rid of error. They're mostly for worship and discipleship. And addressing error is a secondary benefit. 325 to 340, call this the gathering storm. There's Winston Churchill, his book on World War II is titled that. And these are Athanasius' early years as bishop. A lot of uncertainty about what to do with the council and its creed. Athanasius wrote that book on the incarnation, showing that God created us for union with himself, which was ruined by sin and could only be restored by God himself coming to us. So you can see how Arianism isn't going to fit with that view, right? That's not the Arian view of things. Then in the 340s, there's Constantine's three sons. They don't divide the emperor, they divide the empire. That's what I meant to say there. Yeah, that would be really bad. Not only did they have all the same name, but they yeah. Wow. So Athanasius, this is when Athanasius starts writing directly against the Arians, and it seems like there's an unending series of councils meeting just all over the place. There's more councils meeting and issuing different creeds, and they're all varying just so slightly. One of the big themes here is, how does the church get to the bottom of an issue like this? This is complicated. Nobody's communicating clearly. Nobody quite knows what everybody else means. Everybody's sort of feeling each other out. There's a lot of different parties involved, like politicians, wider society, church leaders, common people, different regions, different languages. This is pretty complicated. How do we sort through these issues? Maybe we should just stick to the Bible and only use biblical terms, right? And that's one of the tricky questions here. Is there benefit in disciplining ourselves so that we only say things that are directly in the Bible? You can see how attractive that would be. That's what the Arians proposed doing, right? And actually it was part of the wisdom and insight of the church leaders at this time to say, no, that's actually, it sounds good, but it's not the right strategy. We need other terms to capture biblical teaching in a stable and meaningful way. Then in the 350s, this is when Constantius had sole rule of the empire, and he used his influence very directly to steer the church towards what I call the mushy middle. Let's just call them similar. Let's not say anything else. We don't want to say usia. We just want similar. That'll be enough. And everybody do what I say. That's Constantius. And I would say one of the big themes here is, how should the church and its leaders relate to the emperor, especially when the emperor has such a clear theological agenda? This is a big question. Athanasius was great at doing this. He was one of his great contributions. He could go toe-to-toe with these guys and outlast them. Then in the 360s, we have this crucial period where the blasphemy of Sirmium has caused the two sides to emerge more clearly. Athanasius is leading the pro-Nicene coalition, and the Council of Alexandria is a key point where that coalition comes together. And this is when the controversy starts to shift. Now that there's more clarity about the status of the Son, new questions start to arise about the Holy Spirit. And the logic of Arianism is becoming clearer. Is it possible to be partly God? Is that possible? Is God the kind of thing you can be 50% of? That would fit with the Arian view of like the ladder and the ranked beings. If that's not possible, then Arianism's got problems. A second big question is this: can anyone other than God give grace? So could Jesus really bring us gospel grace if he weren't fully God? And remember last week we talked about how for the Arians, Jesus is like the guide. He can show us where to get grace from God, but he doesn't give it himself, right? Come after me and I'll show you where to get rest. That's Jesus according to the Arians. According to the Bible and according to the Orthodox Nicene party, Jesus actually is the one who gives us grace, which means he's got to be God. In the 370s, Athanasius has died now. In 373, Basil and Gregory take up these key leadership roles. The Arians still hold political power, especially in the East. Valens was vigorous Arian emperor. But the pro-Nicene coalition is growing in strength and depth in the churches and in the preaching of the churches. And I think the big question at this point is, how can the Orthodox pro-Nicene party prepare to assume leadership in the church and in society? they're going to win. It seems like they're going to win, but are they ready for that responsibility? And that's where I think, you know, I drew attention to Basil and Gregory's education, but we should, I think we have a lot to thank the Lord for, that men like Basil and Gregory got the kind of education that they did, because it meant that they actually were ready for the demands of very large-scale public leadership. And it's something to think about in our own context. You know, what happens if we win? Will we have any Christians who know what to do? This is one of the big reasons we want to educate our kids well, is because, you know, we might win, and then they don't know how to handle it. So it's kind of a scary thought. Will our kids ever know how to handle anything? But that used to be us. So okay. So then after 380, we're not really going to get to this in detail, but I'll just tell you a few things here. New questions arose after 380, after the Council of Constantinople. The new question was, what about the person of Christ? Now that we've kind of solved the issue of the Son's relationship to the Father, we have new questions now about the relationship of the Son to the humanity of Christ. Like the basically the topic shifted from the doctrine of the Trinity to the doctrine of the Incarnation. That's kind of the next big question that rose. Another issue that came up was questions about grace. What does it mean for God to give us grace? And the questions about the Incarnation, that's the Nestorian controversy, which was mostly in the East. Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople who had a very serious doctrinal error about the person of Christ. And then there's the Pelagian controversy in the West. And this is mostly well known because Augustine wrote against the Pelagians. The Pelagians basically had a very moralistic idea about the Christian life. And Augustine said, no, God's grace is foundational in our Christian life. We can never even serve God unless God shows us grace first. So that was a big issue in the West. And Augustine was the key leader there. Cyril of Alexandria was the key leader against Nestorius. And both of those controversies came to the Council of Ephesus in 431. And I personally commit to you, so far as I am able with God's help, in the year 2031, we are going to celebrate the 1600th anniversary of the Council of Ephesus. It's a barn burner of a story, and I'm looking forward to telling you about it. Then there's the Council of Chalcedon. That's 451. In my view, that council finished what Ephesus started, although you should know it occasioned a great division. It's a division that persists to this day between the Orthodox churches, the Western and Eastern churches inside the Roman Empire accepted Chalcedon, and the churches outside the Roman Empire rejected it. So there's churches like, for instance, we actually have some church members who used to attend the Thomas churches in India, the Syrian Orthodox Church in India. That's an example of a church that never accepted Chalcedon. They all accepted Nicaea, though. That's that's something to know. Here's a theme that I'll have to just say one small thing about and leave you with it as something to think about over the weeks and months ahead. What does it mean in coming centuries to remain faithful to the faith of Nicaea? It's good to know that's been the question for the church ever since the 4th century. All these other councils and stuff, they were all saying, we're not issuing a new creed. We already have the Nicene Creed. We're just issuing the definition of Chalcedon to help everyone see what it means to be faithful to the Nicene Creed. But the faith of Nicaea was always taken as fundamental. We're not leaving it behind. We're not moving on from it. We're just sticking to it, and here's how we're going to stick to it in this situation. That's the logic of all the later councils. And I think that's a good question. How do we remain faithful to Nicaea in the 21st century? I would make one observation. I think it's that we need to preserve the distinctiveness and importance of natural personal relationships. Remember, the big issue between Arians and the Orthodox was, does the Son have a natural relationship to the Father, or does he have a chosen relationship to the Father? Has the Father chosen the Son to be his Son, or does he have the Son by nature? That's the big question. And the human illustration of this is the difference between a natural-born child and an adopted child, right? If you imagine a world where nobody is natural-born, everybody's adopted, that's a very different world than a world where natural relationships are preserved in importance and distinction. Now, I point that out because there's a lot of threats to this idea of natural personal relationships these days. One is the redefinition of marriage, such that marriage can be, well, just if two people love each other, then they can get married. That's like kind of the only thing about marriage that is significant. The idea of it being natural for a man and a woman to be together because they're going to be the natural parents of the same children, that's lost, and it's just a chosen relationship. And any children that they have, they only have those children as a sort of legal reality. It's not a natural category. It's essentially equivalent to adoption. What do I mean by that? Well, if a gay couple gets married and says, we're married, we have the right to be parents, well, how's that going to happen? Well, it's either going to happen by adoption or by something like sperm donation, in vitro fertilization, surrogacy, some combination of fertility technology is going to make that happen. Then they'll say, look, we're having a baby. Isn't this exciting, right? But what that does, if we all live in a way that makes that normal, is that the actual natural relationship of a husband and wife who naturally are the parents of biological children, that is downgraded to the same level of reality that this artificial relationship has, okay? And it's a very confusing thing, because in one way it would be like, oh, we're pro-life, we're pro-family, we're supportive of, you know, we want people to raise children, right? But then in a sort of sentimental way, we can be taken advantage of with that way of thinking, because this this couple that has no intention of being the natural parents of anybody, they want us to honor them as if they are the natural parents of somebody, right? And that's kind of what I'm getting at, that the idea of preserving the distinctiveness of natural personal relationships is really significant. Another way this is going to be a big issue, I think, is with fertility technology more generally. There's this company based in New York that has this beautiful website about, don't you want the best future for your child? And what they actually offer is the opportunity to screen all your embryos and destroy the ones that are not going to be the best, right? Right, and keep the one that's going to be, you know, tall and smart and good looking and, you know, not weird, you know, things like that, right? And they really leverage this very sentimental, emotional idea. Would you want a child to have cancer? Would you want that? I mean, of course you wouldn't, right? So why wouldn't you just have our technology screen your children, right? It's a very powerful idea. And it's very difficult to resist it if we don't have a strong sense of what a natural personal relationship means. That those embryos are sons and daughters. They're not just a tool for getting a son or a daughter. And having a son or daughter is not just a legal category, it's a natural category, right? And that is the context where I think the Nicene Creed is going to be super relevant to us for a long time in our generation. And there's a little book by a great guy called Oliver O'Donovan, who's an Anglican. Well, he's English anyways. I'm pretty sure he's Anglican, but the point is he's English. And he was asked by the British government, actually, back in the day, to study the whole issue of in vitro fertilization. And he produced a report that became a book, and the book is called Begotten, Not Made. That's the title of the book. Of course, that comes from the Nicene Creed, right? And it's distinguishing the Son's natural relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father, which is a relationship where God chose to create us, right? And he applies that category distinction and says, basically, what we need to remember about human relationships and family relationships is that when we have children, we are begetting them, not making them, right? We're not making them the same way we make a chair or a table where we have control over them and they're our property. We're begetting them to share our nature and to enter community with us as equals in principle, even though for a long time they're going to be a lot smaller than us. They're natural equals is the proper outcome of that relationship. And so I propose that to you as something you can look into further. It's a lovely little book. It's a very sophisticated book, so it's not super easy to read, but it's not long, and it's not confusing. It's just deep, and Begotten, Not Made is the title. So it was recently republished, so it's available for like $20. It used to be expensive and hard to get, but it's available now. So that's a suggestion about where faithfulness to the Nicene Creed will take us in years to come, is focusing on the distinctiveness of natural personal relationships and not letting all family relationships dissolve into merely chosen relationships like adoption or things like surrogacy and stuff like that. There you go. That's my one chart summary of the fourth century. We have about 10 or 12 minutes, which isn't a lot of time, so maybe the whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit needs to wait for another day. Stuart, did you have a question?
Yeah, I hope it's not a little too random. But,
no.
This Arian controversy and their idea of who Jesus is, mm-hmm. it differs from like an Orthodox view. Do they have any other pet ideas about like the Christian life or eschatology? Did the Arians have something kind of off with when it came to like eschatology or with Christian life?
It's a very good question. So the question that Stuart asked is, were the Arians wrong about other things also?
Yeah.
And not just the sun? You know, I think the problem to answer that is that we don't have a lot of sources to help us with that. We don't have any sermons by any of these guys, or, you know, they didn't leave us a nice little book on the Christian life where we could check to see how they would apply their theology to everything. What we do have is the historical development of things that gives us clues. So one of the big developments is rationalism. So the later Arians, there's a guy called Eunomius and another guy called Aetius, and they were the guys when Basil and Gregory were writing, they were really dealing with them. And they're 50 years later than the original Arians, right? And by the time that Eunomius is writing, he's saying, look, it's not just that the Son is like the Father, he's actually unlike the Father. And it's pretty obvious why, because sons are different from fathers, and creatures are different from makers. And the whole Nicene Creed rests on this like strange mystery, and we can just dispense with that because we can analyze it all philosophically and answer everything perfectly. So it's very rationalistic. And that's a really, really noticeable difference in the 370s, is that the good theologians are saying, we're going to present to you the biblical revelation about the mystery of the Trinity, and Eunomius is saying, I can figure this out. Human reason is totally sufficient to analyze this, and there's no need for this mystery, right?
Kind of a precursor of modernists.
Yeah, definitely the modern liberals, when they study theology, they sometimes glimpse in the Arians little glimpses of themselves. That's very true, by the way, with the Nestorian controversy. Modern liberals really love to rehabilitate the Nestorians, and I think it's because they agree with the Nestorians. that's my best effort to guess, but we don't have a lot of material to go by. So, yeah, Denise?
Well, when I think about it, and I know that in some translations, it's in John 3:16, it says that Jesus is the unique Son of God.
Yeah.
But in our translations, it says begotten Son of God.
Yeah.
But if you go back to Genesis, each begets after its own kind.
Yeah.
Right?
Good insight.
So if God begets, he would beget God. Like,
nailed it.
We humans beget humans, right? I mean, if you just go back there, that would answer the question.
Yeah. Yeah, there's there's a significant translation issue. Modern translations, including the first editions of the ESV, bought into this idea that the Greek word monogenes, which is behind only begotten in the King James there, they bought into the idea that what that means is not only begotten, focusing on the derivation relationship of begottenness. That's not the main point of the word. The main point is one of a genus, one of a kind, one of a category, right? So it's kind of a technical etymological debate. I think the only begotten side is right in that, but the other observation I'd make is it's not like the entire doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son depends on how you translate this one word. That's not the way the doctrine came together. And I hope that's one other lesson from studying the fourth century, by the way. is I don't think you should have the idea that Athanasius was just pounding this one phrase, you know, homoousion, you know, that's all I've got. He was very fluent in the whole Bible and covering the whole Bible and gathering ideas from the whole Bible and fitting it all together. That's actually where the doctrines come from, is insights into all of Scripture. And as you say, one of them would be Genesis, where over and over again, God says, according to kind, according to its kind. And that's one of the big worldview differences, we could say, between secularists and Christians. And it's that Christians say the kind is ordained by God, whereas secularists will say, well, the kinds have arisen from the bottom up over the course of evolutionary history, right? Whereas we say, no, those kinds were, that's actually how it started, right? And that difference is, again, a difference between Arianism and Orthodoxy. Because Arians would be much more comfortable with sort of evolutionary idea of, you know, rising up and eventually attaining a higher position in the universe, right? And then the Orthodox Nicene party would be much more comfortable with the insight of things developing according to their kind, both in creation and then as you apply that principle to God, it makes perfect sense in the way you did apply it. So that would be another insight as to where this controversy is relevant to us today.
And I think too, I know that we have the Athanasius Creed right in our hymnal if we want to read.
Thanks for mentioning. Yeah, the Athanasian Creed. Let me just say something about that. The Athanasian Creed is one of these things where the title suggests that Athanasius sat down and wrote it and then gave it to everybody. But actually, no, the Athanasian Creed was written in the 6th or 7th century by people in the West. And it was given the name Athanasian in the same sense that I would say, I'm a Pauline theologian, you know, like, it's not that I'm Paul, it's that I'm a follower of Paul the Apostle, right? And I'm not sure if they were claiming that Athanasius wrote it. Certainly that has been said, but I think the idea is more that it's Athanasius's doctrine. The Athanasian Creed, I'll be honest, is my least favorite creed. It's a little boring and long. it's not just that it's boring, it's also that it to me focuses inelegantly on what's kind of the wrong thing to focus on, at least primarily. The big focus of the Nicene Creed is each person of the Trinity. Let's look at each of them. The Athanasian Creed, the focus is on how can God be three in one at the same time, which I think is a more conceptual, less spiritually edifying thing to focus on. I'm not opposed to churches using it. I don't think it contains any error. I just think I just vastly prefer the Nicene format. Yeah. There's Origen's the kind of guy, there's just countless stories about him. And to be honest, it's hard to tell what to believe and what not. He was a great biblical commentator. That was his greatest accomplishment. Actually, probably his most important accomplishment was he published a six-column critical edition of the whole Bible. So Hebrew would be one column in the Old Testament, and then the next column was the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, and then the next column was the Septuagint, and then the next column was another Greek version called Theodotion, and then there was Symmachus, and then Aquila, and that's six columns. It's a massive work of scholarship in the days when you didn't have computers and stuff, so this is a huge deal. That was one of his best accomplishments. Another thing that Origen did is he was just so prolific that he left so much sermon material and commentary material that actually if you didn't have any biblical manuscripts at all, you could pretty much get the Bible out of his sermons like this. There's so much. You could pretty much reconstruct the whole Bible out of quotations from Origen. So I think we need to acknowledge how great a figure he was. And people like Gregory and Basil devoted themselves to studying Origen's writings. This is another big reason why I can't just totally dismiss Origen. I'd like to, because he has some serious errors. But Basil and Gregory, in their early ministry, they actually spent a year together basically living as monks, copying out Origen's writings and producing something called the Philokalia, which was used for a long time in the Eastern tradition. The big controversial thing about Origen was he was never a bishop or anything like that. He was a lay intellectual leader in the church, And he was specifically the head of an institution that the bishop had no control over, which made things really dicey for him. And then he was also one of the sort of philosophers. Like, philosophers in that day, they were kind of, nobody cares if you're a philosopher today. Like, if you walk around Sunnyvale and say, I'm a philosopher, everyone's like, cool, and I'm a short order cook. Like, who cares, you know? But back then, to be a philosopher would have been a distinct social class. It would have been, you know, maybe some of you who know about, you know, the tradition of Confucian teachers in China or so on might have a better social image of what a philosopher was back then. I don't know for sure what the best analogy is, but they would have worn distinctive clothing and been treated with some distinctiveness. And he was like that. That's the kind of character he was in society. Another thing about him was that he was very brave in suffering. So the emperor Decius had him tortured. And he didn't die as a martyr. So he's not called a martyr. He's called a confessor because he died naturally after this persecution. He survived the persecution. But he survived terrible persecution and was faithful in it. So it's another positive thing about him. The craziest story about Origen that is out there is that he castrated himself. I don't know if you ever heard that story. Some wit said it's the only part, and he was famous for allegorical interpretation of the Bible. So some wiseacre said the only part of the Bible that Origen ever took literally was the part where Jesus said, there are some eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, right? And Origen, you know, he was so allegorical, except that one he took literally, you know, which is just not, it's not a sympathetic comment at all. That person is not like a good guide to this issue. But basically, the story is not true. That's what I'm getting at. Is he did not castrate himself, as far as I know. But it gives you a sense of the kinds of things he could be accused of. One other thing about him is that this period that he was living in was a period where everything was kind of like fresh cement, so it was really hard to tell. We didn't have anything like the Westminster Confession to benchmark people's views against. So he's a very creative theologian, very innovative, which could be bad, but it also could have been good at that time. And I think I like to think, as best I can, that his errors were not the most important thing about him. The errors were very serious, though, and they did lay the groundwork for Arianism. So I don't want to minimize that. He probably believed in universal salvation, too. At least all the universalists ever since have claimed Origen as their predecessor, you know. And that's always an issue, too. Is it Origen himself, or is it his disciples later? Which is the problem? There were Origenist controversies for about 400 years after his death. They're still writing about Origenism. One of the views that people thought he had, or he probably did hold, is that all of us lived as souls before we were born, and we sinned as souls, and that's why we became bodies, right? So then salvation on the far end is that we will not be a body anymore, we'll be a perfect sphere of light in the life to come. And it's just really hard to sort through the source material because they burned a lot of his writings and stuff, so it's like really tough to tell. I've really tried hard for several years to make up my mind about Origen, and I can't. Last summer I was working on this, I was reading this big book trying to see if I could come up with the answer, and I still felt quite humbled by it. So that's my best ambiguous answer I can give you about Origen. Yeah. One of the things we should really rejoice in about adoption is that for us it's adoption, but our adoption is into a natural relationship that exists before us. Like the being a son of God is not fully exhausted by our experience of being sons of God. There's more to it than that. There's the natural sonship that Jesus has, which is not adoptive, right? And that's what I think is so valuable about a healthy attitude to adoption and so on in society, is there can be sometimes this idea that natural parentage is great, and then adoption is like really an even better thing, almost like an even more noble, and in some ways it is a very sacrificial thing for parents to do, to adopt somebody. But I think a good well-calibrated attitude to adoption will be that adoption in society is always into a natural, it's always based on a natural relationship as the template for it. And that's what's so special, I think, when you have a healthy society where natural relationships are honored. You can still have adoption, and the adoption is we have well-balanced attitudes to it, because we bring someone into a relationship that is understood according to its natural categories. And that's what I would say we want to preserve in society. Like, we don't want to get the idea that it's all just choices. The natural relationship's really significant for providing the template for the chosen relationship. And that's I think the insight that you're making, that for there to be a natural son and for God to still want more sons that he brings into that relationship is the glory of the gospel. That people like us who don't deserve the kind of love that the son does deserve, we get invited into the same relationship. So that's really the kind of central turning point of everything in world history. And that's why the Arian controversy was important.